I'd like to play a game with you this morning. I hope that's okay. It's a very simple game. I'm going to say something, and if you believe it to be true, have heard someone say that this is true, or think that this is what people believe about the story of Genesis 3 of the Garden of Eden, just put your hand up and keep your hand up until I have all of your hands up. Sound good? So, if you think this is true, you know it, believe it to be true, you think that this is the perception that people have of this story, just toss your hand up in the air. In the story of Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, Satan tricks Eve into eating an apple. Eve then convinces her husband Adam to eat that apple, and we have a story of original sin. It's a story about how women are the weaker sex. Well, keep your hands up. You don't have to agree with every statement. I just want to see if I can get all the hands up, right? Thought that one might get that response. This is a story about human disobedience and guilt. More hands are going up. This is a true story. Look behind me. Anyone not have their hands up? Let's inverse this. A few? Yeah, a few? Okay. Well, that's all right. So, some of these things, you can put all your hands down. The game is over. Some of these things that I've shared are what a lot of people or some people think about this story. Some of them are even what this story is about. A lot of this we are taught in Sunday school. A lot of this just exists in the common sphere, common knowledge. Of course that's what Genesis 3, of course that's what the Garden of Eden is about. And I know that many of the issues and many of the themes that can come out of this story can be uncomfortable. In fact, I have witnessed enough ministers avoid preaching on this story to know that they're uncomfortable talking about this issue. I was at a meeting with just a fellowship time with two other ministers. We get together occasionally to just build each other up and support one another. And we all shared, "What are you preaching on Sunday?" And I said, "Well, I was the only lectionary-based preacher of the three." And I said, "Genesis 3 came up this week and I'm going to preach on it." And they both looked at me like I was a little bit crazy. So, but here we are. And I've started now. So we're going down that road. So, anyhow, so in outlining those facts or those snippets of what Genesis 3 is about, many, if not most of you, had your hands up. And many of these themes and ideas are their dominant themes that society at large believes is true about this story. Whether it's true or not is debatable and is really even a matter of perspective. In some ways. But, I mean, aside from the nativity and aside from the Easter story, the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is perhaps one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture. And I think Noah would probably come behind that. I think that that's a true statement. Yet, for all that this story is well-known and is popular, I believe that over time, we have built up a myth about this story. We have added layers of meaning and understanding to this story that perhaps were never intended. Or perhaps, at our present time and place, in our present context, aren't as true or useful as they once were. And so this morning, I'd like to dispense with that added layer of meaning. I'd like to do away with the allegory, the easy answers, and the pretense that because we think we know what is going on in this story, that it doesn't affect us. This is not a story about the devil tricking Eve. The devil does not show up in this story, not even once. This is not a story about women being the weaker sex. I'm safe now, right? The man in this story is just as culpable as the woman. And this is not a story about spouses assigning blame on one another, even though they do assign blame to one another in our story. This is not a story about breaking rules, even though the man and the woman do the one thing that God asked them not to do. This is a story about relationships. This is a story about two people growing up. This is a story about guilt. This is a story about shame. And this is a story about when sin entered the world. But primarily, this is a story about relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, and our relationship with creation. So let's see if we can peel back the layers of this story, somewhat like an onion. And let's see if we can ask some new questions. Let's see where we arrive, and I fully expect that you have just as many questions at the end as you do at the beginning. And that's okay. Now, the reading that we had this morning, which Katie read for us, it starts halfway through the garden narrative. We begin reading this morning after the fruit was eaten. So let's take a little bit of a step back in order that we can set the whole scene appropriately. Otherwise, we're operating on our embedded ideas about the story rather than asking those new questions of the story. And I would like to start not at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, but at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the last verse of chapter 2, which reads, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's the New Revised Standard Version, the translation is how that reads. "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This verse is important. First, because they're both naked. They're in a naked state, which we'll get back to in a moment. And secondly, because they don't feel any shame about being naked. In reading Genesis chapter 3, I wonder if we focus on the issue of guilt to the detriment of the issue of shame, which is also brought up in this story. The man and the woman were not conscious of doing anything wrong by being naked. Now hold on to that issue of shame, not the nakedness, because I'm not suggesting that we show up in our birthday suits next week. It's not where I'm going. I'm just going to make that clear the air. But since we are talking about them being naked, let's go there for a minute. And this is why no one ever deals with this text. No one wants to go there with the man and the woman being naked. But they are. And we learn that at the end of chapter 2. And at the beginning of chapter 3, the very first thing we learn at chapter 3 is that we meet the serpent, or the snake, which is the craftiest of all the wild animals that the Lord God has made. Other translations will say shrewd. Others will say cunning. Nowhere is the snake or the serpent ever described as evil. Crafty, cunning, shrewd. Now first, please note that it does say serpent or snake as well. It does not say devil or Satan. Reading the devil or Satan onto the image of the snake is a theological decision that you are making when you read this story, when you engage with it. This idea of the snake being Satan is an old idea, and it has endured because of the way we read the story, because of the way we read original sin and the fall of humanity, about how the devil tricked the woman and the man into rebelling against God. The problem is, Genesis 3 does not mention Satan. It mentions a snake. Now, here is my question to you about the snake. What do snakes wear? Skin. No fur. The snake's naked. Genesis 25, the verse before, the man and the woman are naked and don't know shame. In the very next sentence, we meet the serpent, which is also a naked animal. They're exposed just as much as we are. There is a little bit of wordplay that is somewhat lost in the English that is going on in here by the writer of Genesis. The snake is now going to take advantage of the innocence and the vulnerability of the man and the woman. And we are never told what the motivations of the snake are. We don't get that information. We can read motivations onto the snake when we assume that the snake represents Satan. However, the snake was also the religious symbol of another culture in the ancient world. And so is this a dig at that other culture? And so there's an archaeological and an anthropological, I can't say that word, reading into this story as well. So the naked snake takes advantage of the naked humans. The fruit is eaten. The man and the woman's eyes are opened. And they knew that they were naked. So this gets us back to that issue of shame. The definition of shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. And so I ask you, what has changed in this story? What's changed? They ate the fruit. That's it. In eating the fruit, the man and the woman are ashamed of their state of being in the garden. After eating the fruit, and only after eating the fruit, they become aware that they are naked, and they do not feel that this is correct or appropriate behavior. Which is interesting, because God is the one who put them naked in the garden in the first place. Now consider what happens when God enters into our narrative, which is where we read today. When the man and the woman come out of hiding, they confess that they hid because of their fear about being naked. And how does God respond? God asks, "Who told you that you were naked?" God is curious about how they came upon the knowledge, which of course God figures out in rather short order. However, I feel that God's response here is critical to the passage as a whole. God doesn't get angry at them. God does not judge the man and the woman. God asks them two questions. Who told you that you are naked? And have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? God's first reaction is to gain understanding of the position of the man and the woman. God's first reaction is to empathize with them. God does not judge them or curse them. Yes, the state of being for the man and the woman has changed. But I think we need to push against the traditional narrative that suggests that this is where humanity falls. Yes, I do believe that this is a story that describes how sin entered the world. But sin, as I understand it, is broken relationships. Theologian Douglas John Hall writes, "Christians have allowed the profoundly biblical conception, which refers to broken relationships, to be reduced to sins, moral misdemeanors, and guilty thoughts, words, and deeds." Sin, as he defines it, and I do enjoy his definition, is a broken relationship, which then leads to moral misdemeanors and guilty thoughts, words, and deeds. However, it is our broken relationship which is the root of the problem. It is the broken relationship which is our sin. Sin enters into the world in this story because the man and the woman have broken their relationship with God. And in doing so, our relationship is also broken with one and another, which is evidenced when the man blames the woman for the problem. And this is then compounded when the woman blames the snake. Our sin, our broken relationship, starts with our rebelling against God, and then it spirals outwards, breaking other relationships and with one another and with creation. Edwin Friedman writes, "As I began to focus on emotional process," Edwin Friedman was a rabbi and therapist, "on emotional process rather than cultural background in helping individuals heal their relationships, it eventually became obvious to me that whatever the nature of a family's customs and ceremonies, the universal problem for all partnerships, marital or otherwise, was not getting closer, it was preserving self in a close relationship, something that no one made of flesh and blood seems to do well." To summarize that, he seems to be saying that we desire to stand on our own two feet. That with no help from anyone, let alone God, is required. And of course, this is to our detriment. So often we try to fix our relationships, not realizing that if we can get back into step with God, that our other relationships will also be healed. Hendrikus Berkhof puts it this way: "Whatever the cross may tell us, it certainly proves that we cannot stand God, and that he must be eliminated if he comes too close to us. We rebel against God, so much so that God died on a cross for us. Our sin is that our relationship with God is off kilter, and seemingly we like it that way. Now, friends, here's the rub. Here is the important truth about this story, which I would like you to ponder and pray about. And it is this: God, the good creator of the good creation, desires to have a personal relationship with you. Each one of you. Our passage this morning opened with the following, and this is where I want to finish. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze." If that passage does not speak of God desiring to be in a personal relationship with you, then I don't know what does. And if we can't see that, then I think we're missing a very big point in this story. The desire of God to be in relationship with us, which is relived in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Friends, what God wants above all things is for our sin, our broken relationship, to be healed. It's why Jesus came to live among us, to lead us back to the truth, that through God's great love, grace, and mercy, we are called back into relationship. We are reminded that all is forgiven. So pray on this passage. Pray about your relationship with God. Do so in the garden. Do so in the evening. And don't be surprised if God comes walking by. Amen.